This is now the word of God. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in the spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do thank you again, Lord, for being able to study your word. We're so thankful for the presence of your Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand things that are too deep for us to understand and too wonderful for us, too lofty for us to attain. That, Lord God, no one can know the thoughts of a man except the Spirit within him. And no one can know your thoughts except for your Holy Spirit reveals them to us. And we're so thankful that as we read and study your word, you grant us understanding. We're thankful that you reveal yourself to us, that you've made yourself known. And Lord God, I pray that you would again tonight take your word and grow, Lord God, our understanding of you, elevate our worship of you, help us to see what you require of our lives. And Lord God, mold us and shape us into the church you intend for us to be. For Lord God, we're not here meeting of our own design, but we're here because this is your church. And we pray, Lord God, that you would shape us. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. One passage of Scripture that always gives a lot of perspective to me, I try to go back to it frequently, not as often as I should, I don't think, but periodically, it's a passage that I like to go back and just meditate on it to help me have some perspective into what it is that I do and what it is that God has called me to do and where I fit in that grand scheme. And that passage that I read frequently or quite often is 1 Peter 5, 1-4. And Peter says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And in that passage, obviously, one could spend a lot of time with all the various areas and things to study and exhortations and such. But the one phrase that commonly grabs me and that I meditate on more than any of them is just the simple phrase in which Peter said, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." And just when you stop and focus on that verse for a pastor anyway, it gives me tremendous perspective. The main thing it reminds me of is that the flock is not mine. The flock is God's. He says to shepherd the flock of God among you. The next thing it reminds me of is that the entire flock is not here, only a portion of it, that God has given me stewardship over the flock of God, excuse me, among us, just this small section. I also learned that God has turned the care of His flock over to me, and that God intends for me to do what He would do for the flock if He were here. And that's why He says to shepherd the flock of God among you. For a pastor, and I like to meditate on that because it helps me pull myself out of any kind of ambition that might creep in or any kind of inflation, self-importance, or whatnot, to be reminded that of my place in the ministry is that God has allotted me charge and care over a portion of His flock, and because of that, I have to remember that it's not about me, it's about Him. It's bigger than one man, it's bigger than my dreams and hopes and aspirations, but that I have to realize that it's no different than if God had gone on vacation and said, "Hey, while I'm gone, will you look after this portion of my flock?" That's basically what has occurred. And for me, I like to meditate on that routinely because it helps me get perspective as to who I am and what I am and what God has called me to do. But I read it tonight at the outset because I think that if you'll look at that same statement, it will give you tremendous perspective as well. And it should help you tremendously understand what it is that matters so much to God. And what it is that matters is, of course, His flock, otherwise known as His bride, otherwise known as his body, right? It matters to him. This is what he is looking out for. This is what he died for. This is what he will return for. And this is what he desires. In fact, he desires that his flock not only be well fed and protected, but that she be molded and shaped into his very image, right? Stainless, spotless, without any wrinkle, we learn in the book of Ephesians. And I read you that because I want you to understand at the outset of the passage we study tonight that the things God is asking of the church in what we read here, the only way the church will do them obediently and effectively is if she catches that same vision that this whole thing is bigger than any one of us, that it is about the flock of God, and it is about what God desires to see take place for his flock. And it's bigger than the preacher, and it's bigger than the deacon, and it's bigger than any one person that we think we have to do something because this is what they want or we have to appease this person. We are talking about us being the flock that God intends and whatever it requires for us to be molded into that flock. Because tonight what we're going to study is a passage that outlines the church's responsibility to its elders. The church's responsibility to its elders. Now, in a great sense, we've already seen the elders' responsibility to the church. We've studied that several times. In fact, we called it the eight-point preacher. 1 Timothy 4:11 through 16, Paul wrote, "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." And you may remember as we studied that passage, we talked about the responsibility that the pastor or overseer or elder, whatever you want to call him, has to the flock. And that is that he preaches truth. He's spiritually mature. He focuses on the essentials. He submits to the Spirit. He works hard and improves. He evaluates himself. He doesn't quit. And he realizes what is at stake. In fact, you could go into chapter 5, as we said, and add that he must also be gentle. Because in 1 Timothy 5:1-2, it says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity." And in studying that passage of Scripture, that section, we learn very clearly what it is the overseer or elder or pastor, whatever you want to call him, is supposed to be to the body. This is the job he is supposed to fulfill. This is who he's supposed to be. Back in chapter 3, we saw his qualifications and the idea of his character. In chapter 4, we saw how he's supposed to perform his ministry. But in chapter 5, it shifts. It almost flips, if you want to look at it that way. And now we're not talking about the responsibility of the elder to the body. We're talking about the responsibility of the body to the elder. And so I tell you that because the burden or the weight of the text tonight doesn't fall on me like so many others have. The weight and the burden of the text tonight falls on you. It falls upon the flock. It falls upon the congregation, their responsibility to the elders. And it's very important and it's very wise that we keep this admonition because it is in this way that the flock of God is the best protected and the best led. And so we're going to study this passage tonight and see four simple points about what God expects from the church in regard to the elders. And number one, we just see the exhortation. It's the exhortation where Paul just basically lays out there what it is he requires, what it is he wants done. This is verses 17 through 20. He says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." And what Paul does in these verses is gets right to the point as to the church's responsibility. And I want to break them down three more ways just so you can see it a little clearer. And the first thing you see is when to honor. When to honor. Verses 17 and 18, he says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Now, it's interesting that Paul turns to elders. I think he probably does so because we've just gotten off of the section of widows. And you know that when we talk about widows, there are those who are widows because they've been abandoned and need the church's help. Then there are those who actually step into the office of widow, who perform a ministry and service to the church and to the younger women. Well, the same could be said for the elder. There is a sense in which we are just talking about older men, and then there is a sense in which we are talking about a specific office in which men are set apart for. And it's not the same term. I've told you before that it was, but I was wrong. It's not the exact same word that is used for overseer, but it's the same office, and I'll show you what I mean by that. The word elders here translates presbyteros, and it comes from the root word presbys, which literally means an older man. That's really all it means. And so in some sense, people could say we're just talking about the old men in the church here. But really, we're not. We're talking about an office. As you'll see in a moment, Paul deals with laying on of hands to set these men apart. But when you read the book of Acts, you learn that the term used for overseer and the term used for bishop or the term used for elder are interchangeable terms. And I'll give you an example of that. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 says, "From Miletus," he's talking about Paul, "from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." So this was Paul on one of his journeys, and we don't have time to go into the background, but he couldn't make it to Ephesus, but he wanted to visit with the elders, the leaders of the church. And so he sent and said, "All the elders come to me," which they did. Later on in his address to those very same elders, here's what he said, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And so we see that Paul actually gave three titles to these men. One was elder, one was overseer, the other, by reason of their occupation, was shepherd. And so it's kind of a term used interchangeably. And what you learn that we're dealing with here is not just a group of older men, but rather a group of ordained leadership in the church, which of course was predominantly made up of the older men, right? We know that younger men did as well because Paul actually tells Timothy, "Let no one look down on you because of your youthfulness." But this term elders now is dealing with the leadership. And I know, just as you know, that when we start talking about elders, it's predominantly un-Baptist because we don't do it that way. We don't ever have elders, so to speak. In fact, there are some Baptist congregations that look down upon elder-led churches. I'm just here to tell you that the word here is elders, and this is what Paul is dealing with here, and it's the leadership. You go on and notice what he says. He says that the elders who rule well. That word rule is the word proestimi. And it literally means to put before, to set over, or to rule. And you've actually seen this word before as well. In regard to overseers, in 1 Timothy 3:4, he said, "He must be one who, proestimi, who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity." In 1 Timothy 3:12, about deacons, it says, "Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife and good proestimi, managers of their children and their own households." And so the same word is used here in regard to elders to the church, that what a father is to his children, so is the elder to the church. It is a concept of ruling, of guiding, of leading, of shaping, of making sure nothing gets out of control. That is their job. They literally rule the church. When you look throughout the church or throughout the scriptures, if you go looking for the business meeting, you won't find one. If you go to looking for the committees, you won't find them. What you find is a group of ordained men that God has set apart as elders and overseers who literally rule the flock. It's the way God intended it. I say you won't find a business meeting. I can tell you about one in the Old Testament in which there was a vote whether or not to enter the Promised Land, and the vote came back 10-2. You might remember that one, to not go in. But you don't see that in Scripture, and it's just not the way God ordained it. I know if we're Baptist to the core, that's the way we've always done it. I'm just telling you, this is not the way God set it up. And you have these elders here who rule the church. And one thing you should know about the elder or the overseer or the leader, whatever you want to call him, is that all of them are to be honored. In the same sense in which we are called to honor the king or the president, just because of the position they hold, they are all called to be honored throughout the Scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul said, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, he said, "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men. and to everyone who helps in the works and labors. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, the writer wrote, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." And so it's clear throughout the Bible that those whom God sets in a leadership position, all of them are worthy of honor. But tonight in our passage, Paul actually takes it a step further. Because you see in verse 17, he says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And the question then becomes, what does it mean to rule well? Those who rule well, are we talking about the most educated? Are we talking about the most slick? What are we dealing with here? He goes on to kind of explain what he's talking about in verse 17, because he says those who rule well are considered worthy of double honor, especially those, and now he's singling out who he's talking about, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. You remember, Paul actually told Timothy to be absorbed in these things, to pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, to work hard at it, to improve, to make progress. That's what we read in chapter 4. And Paul here now on the flip side tells the church, those who do what I told Timothy to do in the sense of working hard, making progress, taking pains with these things, being absorbed in them, those people who work hard are worthy of double honor. I don't know if we'll ever see it again in our lifetime, but when you read the Bible makes no bones about putting preference on what the preacher's supposed to be. And it's just that, a preacher. Those that are the most worthy of honor are those that spend the most time studying the Word, the most time delivering the Word, the most time applying the Word, who work hard at it, who give themselves to it, who diligently do it. Those are the ones the Bible honors. We place more emphasis today on the chaplain role or the pastor role, the hospital visitor, that type of stuff. It's never where the Bible places the emphasis. It says we want the man that's going to work hard at preaching and teaching. These are those who are worthy of double honor. And the question then becomes why? Because while we're not going to deny that things like pastoral ministry are important, simple love of the brethren is commanded, right? We're not going to say those things aren't important. But preaching, unlike some of the other things a person can do, carries with it the specific consequence of a person's eternal destiny. And that's what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, when he said, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you." The God-ordained method of evangelism is, of course, preaching, right? You can read Romans chapter 10, when he says, "How will they believe in him they have not what? Heard. And how will they hear without a what? A preacher." It was God's ordained method of saving the souls of men was that the gospel be preached. Could have put it in video form, could have put it on the internet. He didn't. He recorded it in his word so that it would be read and ordained men to stand and proclaim it. That's the way he intended it to be. And so that comes with it then, not only God's ordained method of evangelism, but the way in which God changes the hearts and souls of men. He intended for there to be those who stand and proclaim the gospel because that's the way God intended to get inside the heart of man to convict his soul and to lead him into salvation. And that's why Paul says, above all else, those who rule well are those who work hard at preaching and teaching because this is their primary function. And those who do that are those who are worthy of double honor. The next question then becomes, what does it mean to honor them? Give them two certificates instead of one? What are we dealing with here? Well, certainly there is that concept where you acknowledge them, where you maybe even encourage them, whatever you want to look at it. But Paul seems to explain that to us well in verse 18. Notice that word "for." He's actually telling you what he means by honor. "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now the first is a direct command. The second is a direct command. The first is an illustration in which he says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." In other words, don't choke the life out of the animal that's serving you, right? The ox would put on that harness and he would carry that and push that stick around the grinding wheel, or he would even trample the grain underfoot. And the idea was, don't put a muzzle on him. Let him eat while he does it. Let him keep his strength. And if you wanted to apply it in their day, if you had 10 oxen and one of them worked really hard, I mean outworked all the other oxen to thresh your grain, wouldn't you make sure that when it came down to taking care of them, you took care of the best one first? I mean, then how we do it? Well, that's kind of what Paul's saying here. If you finally found yourself a good ox, make sure that you take care of that ox. He goes on to say that the laborer is worthy of his wages. That laborer coincides directly with those who work hard, right? And those who do it are worthy of it. Now, please understand here, the goal and the aim and the intention of Paul is not for you to make the preacher rich. That's not the call. In fact, he even told us, we read it at the beginning of the passage when Peter deals with shepherds, that they not do it for sordid gain. This is not the aim that this man goes out to be rich. But you're aware that in Paul's day, finances were not a secure thing, right? In fact, you can even read one instance in which Paul had to go back to tent building for a while because the finances weren't there. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. It says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And they came from Macedonia, remember, bringing the gift, bringing financial aid. And the picture was that here was Paul, who is a preacher, right? If you don't know anything about Paul, you know Paul was a preacher. This is what he was called to do. But because the finances weren't there, Paul had to be a tent maker 6 days of the week. And can you imagine then what the waste would have been if you have this man of Paul who is committed and works hard and understands mysteries and has been given the picture to write most of the New Testament? If he was so broke that he had to spend all his time making tents and all we had from Paul was the legacy of great tents he made, I mean, that'd been a waste, wouldn't it? Well, the point Paul is making here is very similar to that. That is, look, if you have amongst your body, and the idea was that you would have more than one elder, that's the way it was pictured, not just one ruler, but a body of elders who ruled the church. And he's saying, if in that body of elders, you have one there that really works hard at preaching and teaching, it seems to be his knack and his conviction to feed the flock, then by all means, let him quit building tents and let him devote himself to feeding the flock. Take care of the man so that he can do what God has called him to do. It's not about making him rich. It is about, however, honoring so that you're saying, we have noticed, we see that this is what you do, you work hard at it, and we want to make it easier for you to work hard at that. And then you understand the backward benefit to the church from that. But that's first, he says, this is the idea of I want you to honor the man. So when to honor him? The second thing he gives us in his exhortation is when to protect them. When to protect them. Look at verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, it's no surprise that Satan hates the church, and it's no surprise that he desires to bring the church down. And it's also no surprise that one of the easiest ways to discredit a church is to discredit the leadership, right? I mean, I don't know when it became acceptable, but you can go out and visit people in the world today, and if they don't like the preacher, it's almost acceptable that they don't have to come to the church, right? Well, I just don't like your preacher. They don't even have to know the preacher to not like the preacher, but that's what's commonly used, because the preacher, good or bad, many times becomes kind of the face of the entire church, right? And so he's constantly under attack, and this should not surprise us. Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? He said it's going to happen. They're going to do it. And because this is a common thing, Paul says, let me tell you first and foremost your role in this church, and that is that you do not receive an accusation against them. Now, this does not mean hear what they have to say, go do a little homework, do a little investigation, find it's not true and say, I'm not going to hear what you have to say. The word here literally means when they come up to you and say, let me tell you what I think about your preacher, you do this and say, I just don't want to hear it. I'm not going to receive it. I'm not going to hear it. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to know it. I'm going to extend to him the same courtesy that I would extend to the Lord, and that is there's nothing you can say. I don't want to hear what you have to say. Give the guy the benefit of your protection. Don't listen to it. Proverbs 26:20 says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down, right? You don't want to spread gossip. Don't listen to it. Proverbs 20:19 says, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a gossip. And that's what Paul's asking for here. When people come out and they want to shoot fiery darts at the leader, just don't even receive it. Don't listen to it. Don't take it. Unless, and you see that there, the word except, right? Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, what you're dealing with here now is not just one man's personal vendetta. You're dealing with something that, at the very least, has already caught the attention of more than one person, right? You're dealing with something that has now become public because two or three people have already come up and said, this is what the man did. whether it was a sin they're accusing him of, whatever it may be, because there is a number of people that are already bringing it to light, that means that it's already public. And the church has to deal with it, right? Now, that doesn't necessarily mean he is guilty, but because so many people think he is, the church owes it not only to the flock, but also to the overseer or the elder to find out the truth and to investigate the matter and go and search it out and determine, did he do what they said he did? We're going to find it out. And either we will acquit him, which he needs to be acquitted, or we will condemn him as though we see he did what they said. Either way, it is better for the flock than to try to just push it aside and act like it didn't happen. It's better to go about it in that manner and to protect the man, because the church does not want a blemish, so to speak, upon their leader. Now, if he is guilty and he is blemished, they're going to deal with that in a minute. But if he's not, the church owes it not only to him, but to the flock to clean those things up and to deal with them. So this is the concept here. You get when to honor, when to protect. Number three, when to rebuke. When to rebuke. Look at verse 20. Those who continue in sin, so obviously now we found out that he did what they said he did, right? Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. And this is an interesting statement. You're probably familiar with our Lord's command in regard to church discipline. We read it frequently. Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. And that idea there is still private. So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let it be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And the idea is go as secretly and privately as you can, because you're not trying to embarrass him. You're not trying to humiliate him. You just want him to leave sin. And the whole point is, because the Lord deserves and desires a pure church, you've got to address it. You can't leave it alone, but do it secretly. But you'll notice that that same order does not exist in regard to the elder. He doesn't say to go privately to him. He says instead, if two or three people have already said this is what the guy did and it's public knowledge and it's been proven true, you are long past the need to go secretly to the guy. You're long past the need to go to him privately and try to help him save face. At this point, you have to understand, church, you've already lost face. It's already been declared and proven that the leader has stumbled. And it's already been declared and proven that he is living in this sin, he is continuing in it, and the time for a private council is gone. The only thing the church can do now is to go and save face as God intends, and she does that by rebuking in the presence of all. You don't send a few people back to the back and say, you've got to stop this and you've got to change it. No, it's not the way it goes. When the elder, the leader, the ruler of the church does these things, then you hold it right there in the middle of the church sanctuary. You hold it on the street corner. You hold it wherever it is known and publicly rebuke the man. Now, why do you do that? So that the rest will be fearful of sinning. That's the rest of the elders, and that's the rest of the congregation. And this is one of those unique incidents. Somebody quoted it this morning when we talked to the seniors. But you're familiar with the passage. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And this is one of those incidents. So the church actually walked through the horrific state that their preacher stumbles. And I don't know if you've ever been involved in a church where the preacher stumbled, but it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing to the church. It's embarrassing when you go out in the community and people know you went to that church. Oh, you went to that church where the preacher da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, it's an embarrassing thing. And you're kind of caught in limbo. At least some people try to put you in limbo where they say, oh, well, you've got to support and encourage that preacher when he did this. But by the same token, you're trying to lead a lost world from wickedness into righteousness. And you're trying to tell them sin is wrong and you've got your preacher doing it. And it puts the congregation in limbo. And the question becomes, how can anything good come out of that? Well, God gives you the solution right here. Take that elder, that ruler, and rebuke him in front of everybody. And while it's bad what he did, the church receives actually a great opportunity to reaffirm her stance on holiness. To say, look, no one is above holiness. No one is above being rebuked. And our church, because we are the flock of God and it matters to us, have determined that sin is not tolerated. Now, we're not spiteful, mean, judgmental, or lack of forgiveness, but because he is the ruler and because he continued in sin, we rebuke him in the presence of all so that the ministry and the message of the church remains right on target, remains right on point. And the entire world can see that this church stands for truth. And every other elder can see that you are not above righteousness. And every other member of the church can see if they would rebuke one of the elders for sinning, then certainly they're not going to tolerate it in my life. And it actually turns into a great opportunity. And so you see here this exhortation, Paul is clear. There's a time to honor your elders, a time to protect them, and a time to rebuke them. That's clear. That's the exhortation. Number two comes the expectation. The expectation. Look at verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. I don't know if Paul could pick up on the fact that churches would have a difficult time doing this, but I think he's absolutely right to know that they would. Churches get sentimentally attached to elders real easy. They get sentimentally attached to their leaders. These are people who have given them instruction in the Word of God, who have sat with them through trials and hardships, who have prayed with them in difficult moments, and it's real easy for congregations to get attached. And it's even easier when you want to take a small congregation where you and I know each other. Now, maybe in one of these mega churches where you've never even got to shake the preacher's hand, I don't know if it's difficult, but in our congregations, it's tough, right? Because you know me and you know my family and you know my kids, and it gets to be a real, real difficult thing. And all of a sudden, you come up and there's this pastor that you know and love, and he falls into sin. And we're not saying that the elder is perfect, because the word there is continue in sin, so we're not dealing with the fact that the guy has messed up some, but this is something that he's determined to live his life in this way. And you found out that he continues in sin. And the overwhelming urge of the congregation will be, gosh, we sure like him. We don't want to rebuke him because, you know, I kind of like him as our preacher. I know he's not perfect, and I know he shouldn't do that, but, you know, I mean, our kids go to school together. He married me and Alfred, you know, whatever it is. I just don't want to hurt his feelings, and I don't want him to leave, right? That's kind of the sentimentality that seeps into it. And that's why Paul says, look, I solemnly charge you. That means seriously. This is serious. And I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels. In other words, this is bigger than you. This is bigger than what this flock wants to do. This is bigger than what this congregation decides. Because we're not just talking about First Baptist Church of Spur, Texas. We're talking about the flock of God. We're talking about His church, period. And he says, so I charge you in their presence that you maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And that means what you have to first understand is that God does not desire you to do anything partially, right? This is God. Don't do it this way. In fact, in James chapter 2, he says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now that's in regard to financial status, but he's saying don't be partial. Don't show partiality, because that makes you a judge with an evil motive. You need to understand God abhors unjust scales, right? He calls them an abomination when we have differing measures by which we judge things. And because that's true, Paul applies it to this situation and says that you have to maintain these principles without bias. Now, maybe you have an elder in your church. You don't particularly like him, but he does work hard at preaching and teaching. And you say, well, I don't really want to honor the guy. Well, the Bible says do it without bias. Just because you don't like him, that may mean he's really doing a good job, the fact that you don't like him. Or maybe it is a preacher that you really, really like, but he doesn't work hard at preaching and teaching, and he doesn't walk a pure and sinless lifestyle or give a good picture before the church and before the community, and you don't really want to rebuke him because you like him so much. The Bible says here, don't do it with bias whatsoever. Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Excuse me. Okay. There is none. God looks at this thing, for lack of better terms, black and white. Doesn't mean He's not compassionate, doesn't mean He's not merciful, doesn't mean He's not love, but we're talking about something very serious and very important to Him, and Paul says, do not do this with bias. Follow the law to the letter. Do it the way God says. So the exhortation, the expectation, number three, the examination. Look at verse 22. He goes on to say, now not dealing with those who are already elders, but those who are about to be. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. The first two dealt with those who are already in office. This deals now with the man you are about to make an elder. He's about to be ordained. You're about to set him apart as a ruler of the church. Paul said about Timothy In 1 Timothy chapter 4, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands by the presbytery. That was the older men, the ordained men, who came on and laid their hands on Timothy and said, Timothy, we see in you the gift of God. We recognize in you the calling of God. We set you apart for the gospel ministry. You also will be a leader, an elder, an overseer, a preacher, whatever term you want to give it. And Paul is saying here now, when you get this next group of young men about to become the old men or the elders in the church that are going to lead, don't just give it to them. Don't just say, well, your daddy was an elder and your granddaddy was an elder and, you know, we kind of like you and we don't want to offend your grandmother and so we're going to make you an elder too. Don't even. He says, do not be hasty about laying your hands upon someone else. Do not be hasty about going up to them and saying, oh, sure, if you want to be an elder, that's great. Don't do it. Because if you do that and you lay your hands upon them, you are in essence recommending them, setting them apart, endorsing them. And if you do that and then they show up to be some sort of crooked elder or false prophet, guess who also shares in the blame? You do. Some other church calls you and says, well, hey, how about your preacher? Do you like him? Because we got his resume. And you know that he's not a moral man. You know he is a man in iniquity. You know he won't study hard to preach and teach the word. But they call and ask you about him. What do you say? Oh, yeah, he's okay. He's pretty good. You better not. Because that entire church congregation will want your phone number someday and say, thanks a lot, right? You have to deal with this honestly. Do not hastily lay your hands and share in their sin because we are to keep ourselves free from sin. Don't be responsible. Remember when I was called to preach the church, I kind of grew up in it from the time I was in sixth grade through high school, Grace Temple Baptist Church, and we'd been living off in Stephenville and the Lord called me to preach and my home church said they wanted to ordain me. And I don't know really what I thought. I kind of do. I'd been ordained as a deacon at the church in Stephenville, and for that church, they didn't really do anything. They said, church thinks you're going to be a deacon. You want to be a deacon? Sure, I'll be a deacon. Okay, you're a deacon. Pretty much that was about it. And we went through the technicality of the service. So I didn't really know what to expect when I went to Grace Temple, except I thought it was going to be some sort of sentimental, you know, ceremony where Rory comes home and we're going to ordain him as a preacher. Well, the night before the ordination service, they did what's called an ordination council, and they did when we were deacons too. They just didn't grill us at all. And we sat down in the room, and it was the deacons, and it was the pastor of that church. He was an older man named Brother Bob. And they sat there quiet for a few minutes, and I thought, well, we're just going to fly right through this. And all of a sudden, Brother Bob, I guess, had enough, and he began to open the repertoire, so to speak. And man, everything from why do you believe the virgin birth to how come we have to immerse and not sprinkle, and what do you think about the tribulation, and explain salvation, and why the cross, and what is the atonement? I mean, grilling me left and right. Even the deacons are sitting here going, man, you know what? He just, because he was doing what the Bible said. Did he love me? Sure. It was his idea to ordain me. But he wasn't about to lay his hands on me until he knew for sure that this guy is right on the money. Not about to set him apart for the ministry until I know that he believes right, that he'll preach right, that he'll do what God has intended for him to do. And that's the same thing. If a church doesn't do that, it's absolutely foolish. I mean, if you hired somebody to clean your carpets and they came in and tore them up, would you endorse them to somebody else? If you hired them to fix your car and they messed it up, would you endorse them to somebody else? Yet why is it that we can have preachers who don't preach the Word of God and we endorse them to everybody else as though they're great preachers? And they deal with the soul, something a little more important than a carburetor, right? I mean, this is the idea here. Do not do this. Don't be foolish. Examine these men. So you get the exhortation, the expectation, the examination. Number four, the explanation. He explains this. Look at verses 24 and 25. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Now, before we get into this, I know that one of the Pharisees out here is going to say, you skip verse 23, right? Let's read it, and we'll talk about it. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Why that verse put there, why Paul put it there, I have no idea, because it obviously breaks the theme of what we're talking about, but give me a second and I'll explain it to you. In Paul's day, they didn't get drunk on that wine. Now, sometimes they did, right? You remember the parable the miracle when Jesus turned water to wine. He said that most people give the bad wine or the good wine first, and when they get what? Drunk, they bring in the bad wine. So if anybody comes in and says, no, it wasn't real wine, trust me, it was real wine. They were getting drunk, okay? Noah got drunk on it. Same thing. All right. But here he says, in their day, not only would they use wine for a kind of a beverage to get intoxicated, but also it was a purifying measure. You couldn't drink the water. And so everybody would add a little wine to their water just to purify it. There was that picture in which it wasn't something you were going to get drunk on. It was something just to make your water fit to drink. But Timothy had obviously rejected that because he wanted to walk in purity and he didn't want anybody to have anything against him. But because of that, he was sick at his stomach, right? He had like what you get when you go to Mexico and drink the water, right? That whatever they call it, Montezuma's revenge or whatever. That's what he had, sick at his stomach. And Paul said, Timothy, add a little wine to your water and you'll be fine. Now, why they put it right there, I don't know. Unless, you know, Paul might have been a little bit like Leo and he's preaching through the sermon and all of a sudden had a thought and wanted to tell you, Obi-Wan Kenobi. I don't know if that's what he did right here, but it's kind of the idea. Paul just throws it in there, so do with it what you will. But in verse 24, he returns to theme, right? And he's talking about still these elders and this examination thing that has to go on them. And he's explaining why it's so important for you to examine them. He says, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. And so what you learn when you read those two verses is Paul saying the same thing twice. That's why he uses the word likewise. He tells it to you once, then he restates it again. And in those two statements come two basic points. The first is that some deeds are evident, right? Verse 24, the sins of some are quite evident, going before them to judgment. Verse 25, likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident. What he's saying here is that when you start to examine the elders or the preachers, in some sense, if you just open your eyes, it's evident, right? Before you lay hands on these people, before you ordain them for the ministry, if you just open your eyes, open your ears, it'd be pretty evident what some of them are, right? Some of them are going to give you a telltale sign immediately. Whether it be good deeds or bad, you'll be able to tell. It'll become blatantly obvious if you'll just open your eyes. But the reason you need to examine them even more is because some deeds are evident, but some deeds are extracted. Some are extracted. Look at the end of verse 24. For others, their sins follow after. Look at the end of verse 25. And those which are otherwise, meaning not good, cannot be concealed. In other words, you can tell a lot by these preachers just by examining them on the onset. But the rest, you need to examine and you need to kind of extract who they are. That's why you've got to grill them a little. And that's why you've got to go over, around, and under and through who they are and what they've called to be and what they believe, because there are some things that, quite honestly, church, you're just going to have to do a little work. And what Paul is saying here is that if the church would try a little and they would be able to see which elders are worthy of honor, which elders are worthy of rebuke, which men ought to become elders, and which ought never become elders. If the church would just take this serious and say, it matters. And just so you understand, this is such an important concept that all throughout Scripture, we see the devastating effects of churches who do not take it seriously, who leads and rules over them. Churches that base it more on worldly accolades or on some sort of genetic lineage, meaning their grandfather was a preacher or a deacon or whatever, or they do it based on a popularity, saying, boy, I like that guy. I've told you before, if I ever hear one more time somebody come from another church and say, I sure like that preacher, he was so funny, it just makes me want to puke every time I hear that, as though that was the call. We're not supposed to be funny. It's all right if you are, but you're supposed to be accurate, right? Yet people pick preachers based on them being funny. Or any girl that goes to youth camp just wants to know, first and foremost, is the preacher what, Colette? You've told me I don't know how many times. What? Is he hot? Right? I hear that all the time. That preacher was so hot at youth camp. Like that's an endorsement, right? But people do pick them for the wrong reasons, and the effects are devastating. Isaiah 5:13. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. We just studied the exile, right? You want to go into exile? It's what lack of knowledge will get you. I think you'd better pay better attention to those who you ordained to preach. Isaiah 9:13, yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder, an honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray. Those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. They've got bad preachers and leaders, and because of that, the people are walking in iniquity because they haven't been warned, and because of that, God is judging them. Isaiah 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Jeremiah 10:21, "For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered." Ezekiel 34:5, "They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them." All of those are consequences of them not having someone who rightly divided the word of truth for them. That's what it was. They weren't fed. They weren't taught. They didn't have knowledge because they didn't know. They walked into iniquity. Even if they walked into it blindly, it was still iniquity. And because of that, they were scattered. They were oppressed. They were judged. They were exiled. They were destroyed. All because they didn't take seriously those people that arose to speak to them. And that's what Paul is saying here. Church, it matters. It matters. You may like the guy, you may not like the guy, but you're going to have to be objective. You're going to have to be solemn about this, and you're going to have to understand that you have a responsibility to those who lead you. That is to honor those who rule well, that work hard at preaching and teaching. That is to protect those who rule well from all sorts of slander and attacks, but it also to rebuke those who continue in sin, because the flock matters more than that guy, right? It's bigger than that. This is the flock of God. That's the picture here. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15 says, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Let's pray. Father, we come because you are our God. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see the flock as you see us. That you'd help us to understand the importance of your bride and the importance of her purity, and how important it is to you that someone that you leave in charge feed your flock, and how much it matters, and that you intend for the congregation even to be selective in a sense, that, Lord God, they not settle for not being fed, and they not settle for someone not shepherding them the way you intend, but that, Lord God, because of the flock and because of the importance of the testimony before the world, that they follow your will and do your will without favoritism, without bias, that, Lord God, they be the flock you intend for them to be, and that we be the message of salt and light in the world. Lord God, shape us all. Me to be the pastor you intend, them to be the flock you intend, and Lord God, that we together would be a terrific and perfect testimony to a lost and dying world. We love you, Jesus. We look forward to your return. It's in your name I pray. Amen.